Last time we looked at only one half of that picture. I tried to describe to you a place I've never been and people I've never seen. Sinless, perfect people in a world without sin. But now we need to see what we've become. Not just here off to the side, but compared to the beautiful original pattern. Praying that the Holy Spirit would use it to make us feel the shame and the guilt and the wretchedness of who we've become. The best way to see a crooked line is to draw a straight one next to it. Our sin cannot be blamed on God. He made us good. He gave us a free will. Yes, Reformed people use those words too, you know. If what is meant by that is this, that God didn't command us to sin, God didn't make us sin, and God didn't tempt us to sin. We freely chose what we wanted to do. And in exercising that free will the wrong way, we broke it. And therefore, as we look at tonight how we broke it, this can only be blamed on man himself, on you and on me. And here's our theme, and I've changed it up a bit from the bulletin. Man convicted of the twisting of God's image. 3 points. How this twisting happened. What this twisting makes us. And where this twisting leaves us. So man convicted of the twisting of God's image. How this twisting happened. What this twisting makes us. And where this twisting leaves us. How did we become twisted? It's very simple. We listened to the voice of another counselor. Genesis 3 verse 1. And just open your Bible because we're going to be going back and forth between Genesis 2 and 3 for a good chunk of this first point. This is Satan indwelling the serpent, approaching us on the single most important question you will ever face. Truth. What makes truth true? Who do you believe and trust? And how do you know who to trust? If Satan can just get Adam and Eve to call God's trustworthiness and goodness and love to them into question, then they're going to start looking at their world with somebody else's word as truth rather than God's. And their life goals will change. Rather than loving God and living with Him, they will doubt Him and hate Him and hide from Him. And notice the cunning question in verse 1. And I already translated for you so you could get the force of the Hebrew. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Do you hear the tone of voice here? Can you believe it? The serpent is testing Eve's knowledge of the Word of God. She wasn't there when God spoke to Adam, and so the serpent bypasses the authority roles God set up in creation. He's testing her. Did you even notice this? He's subtly changing the Word of God. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16 in your Bible and compare what God said with what the serpent said He said. 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." You see the difference? The way God said it, His focus was on His generosity, on what they were allowed to do. The serpent says it to try to make God out to be stingy and keeping something back from them, on what they are not allowed to do. You mean, the serpent says, God really won't let you have all the trees of the garden? And Eve's answer shows that the seed planted by those cunning words is already starting to take root and that she doesn't prize the Word of God as much as she should. And if there's anything you take away tonight, it's this. prize God's word above everything else, your desires, your thoughts, what someone else says makes sense and doesn't make sense, because it's literally your life. And notice what Eve does in verse 2. Rather than quote the word of God precisely, she's already changing it in her mind. Listen to what she says. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. You see what she's changing? First this, she exaggerates what God has forbidden. God said in 2 verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Eve says in chapter 3 verse 3, God said, don't eat it and don't touch it. She's making it stricter than God said. Because she's already starting to think of God as someone who's mean. Second, she downplays the penalty. 2 verse 17 said this, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Eve only says this in verse 3. You shall die. The surely is gone. And third, she minimizes her privileges and makes them out to be not all that much. God said in verse 2, verse 16, you may freely eat of every tree, of all of them. And Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. The words all and freely are gone. Isn't that exactly what happens every time you and I sin? Have you ever thought about that? That you start to think in your mind, you know what? God is actually mean. You mean he gave me this body and he gave me these desires? And I'm not supposed to do anything with him? Has God ever said that? And Eve is being deceived here. God had spoken to Adam, and Adam was to pass the word of God on to Eve. And Genesis 3 verse 6 says, Adam is standing right there. He's with her. With Adam, his sin was a willful, stubborn choice against his better knowledge gained from hearing the words directly from God's mouth. He had no reason to doubt it. Last winter, or I guess it was a couple of years ago now, coming home on a snowy day, and I went in the garage and I reached to grab the extension cord so I could plug in the car outside, and I was standing on the tongue of my boat trailer. And there was ice on the bottom of my shoes. It was minus 20 or something. And as I reached up, my feet shot out from underneath me, and my arm was left hanging, and it just popped it right out of the socket. Excruciating. I couldn't even use my arm anymore. And it just kind of dropped, and I heard it clunk back into the socket. That's what Adam had to do. He had to dislocate his will from God. And then it stayed dislocated. Why would anyone do that? Sin doesn't make sense. It should never make sense. Notice what the serpent is doing here. Nothing has changed. Every time he tempts you to sin and me to sin, we follow the exact same pattern. He has a very simple old playbook, and he hasn't changed it. Step one, you need to doubt the trustworthy truth that comes from God's mouth and make you suspicious of God so that you say, well, I don't know what truth is, because you say that's truth and he says that's truth, and what's truth? Did God really say? And then you start to relabel the Bible. Yeah, well, the Apostle Paul condemned certain things, but yet he didn't know better and we do. What God said is unreasonable. If two people love each other, who are you to say they can't do what they want? It's all about love, right? God is love. And my God would never tell two people who love each other that they shouldn't. But God's word doesn't really fit my situation. And once you start thinking like that, you're a sucker for a new counselor. Satan. Because he's getting you to take God's truth and trade it in for the lie and exchange it as if the lie is an upgrade and the truth needs to go to the junkyard. The lie about God and the lie about yourself. It's the second step of the temptation. So step one, to doubt the truth. Step two, to question God's word. Having called it subtly into question now in verse 4, he blatantly contradicts it. Satan pays much better attention to God's word than Eve does. "You shall not surely die," he says. And then he adds his own. Because God really knows the day you eat that fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll know good and evil. You'll be like gods. You hear the lie? God doesn't trust you. God is being mean and stingy to you. God is trying to keep you from reaching your full potential and the high position that's yours by right. Why, you could even be gods if you wanted to. All you have to do is decide what's right and wrong for yourself and decide what makes sense for yourself and then filter out and chuck everything from the Bible, or chuck the whole Bible, but just parts of it too is fine. You know, God is treating you like a little kid. Why, you should be an adult and think for yourself. And you start thinking, yeah, but I guess I am smarter than God's giving me credit for. I can choose good and evil for myself. And instead of taking God's label of right and wrong, you start to say, I'm going to decide what's good and evil for me. And you decide what's good and evil for you. And God becomes someone to get rid of, someone in your way, not someone to obey and trust. And then comes step 3. If you can't trust God to tell you the truth, and if you can't trust God to tell you right from wrong, then you get to figure it out yourself. And how then do you know what's true and what's right and what's beautiful and what you should pursue? Verse 6. The woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit and she ate. Her own desires become her God. The New Testament refers to people whose God is their belly. And her only purpose now is, does it seem right to me? The root of every temptation to sin is found in these 3 points that Eve lists as her reason for latching onto that fruit. In her pride, she comes to 3 conclusions. First, she says, well, I see that it's good for food. The word good is the same word used in chapter 1 when God sat back after a day's work, if we can use human language, and said, ah, that's good. It says he saw it. It's God's right. And now Eve is no longer concerned with what God sees and doesn't see or what's good in his eyes. Now what's good in her eyes matters. To use the words you often hear quoted, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Let's choose a specific example. Our culture is awash in sexual temptation, and we need constant light of truth to chase away the lies. People say, well, if it feels right. So Joshua Harris is saying now, well, as long as 2 people agree, there is no right and wrong when it comes to sexuality. It feels right. And it looks good to me, so it must be true. Number 2, Eve judges right and wrong based on its aesthetic appeal. Let me put that in plain English for those of you who roll your eyes at philosophical words. If it looks good, it is good. Doesn't look beyond appearances. Someone said, well, why didn't God make that fruit rotten and putrid and stinky and so disgusting that you wouldn't even want to be within 10 feet of the tree? Well, because God doesn't create things like that in the good world. And secondly, if he did, that would miss the entire point. God's purpose is to train Adam and Eve that right and wrong are not decided by what looks good in your eyes, but what is good in God's eyes. And even God's beautiful good gifts in God's good world must be guarded by God's truth so that what's beautiful doesn't become ugly and foul. That's why Romans 1 says this. When people do not respect the sexual boundaries God created, you dishonor your own bodies between yourselves. The pornographer might say, well, but God made the body good and there's nothing wrong with showing it. It's beautiful. What he does is wrong in God's eyes, no matter what it is in his. And the last part of Satan's temptation, as you see this rotting in Eve's mind already in verse 6, he appeals to her pride. And it's only possible because she no longer, or doubts at least, whether God can be trusted. This way can give you knowledge. It can make you wise. Your innocence can be replaced with experience when it comes to good and evil. And you can be in charge of your own life. And it seems like the serpent's the only one who respects Adam and Eve for what they really are. He treats them with so much dignity and freedom. That's what you hear people say, don't you? They grow up in a Christian home, they want to ditch it, and they find new friends, and they say, "Oh, I just love my freedom." So they describe it. So Eve says, along with Adam, "Let's worship and serve creation rather than the creature." That's what pride is. That instead of worshiping God as your purpose and your delight and your joy, you give to yourself the worship that belongs to God, and you start loving yourself instead of God. Because if you're wise enough to know good from evil and truth from lies all by yourself, then you really are a god. And you deserve to be worshipped. That's why verse 6, she thought, "Boy, that tree's desirable. It can make me wise. I want it when I think it serves me," becomes the rule of her life. And that's how the image of God is twisted. Someone may want to say, "Yeah, but," well, the world says, our own hearts say, "Is that really so bad?" What do people hear when they hear that the Bible starts with the bad news? Well, they say, "Yeah, but I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. Well, ask anybody who knows me." Sure you do. You do what's good in your eyes. You act like no one else can judge you right or wrong for anything you do, because that's all that counts to you. And it's precisely at these points of saying, "If I think it's true, it's true. And if I think it's right, it's right. And if I want it, I can have it." When you think like that, you have become so twisted as to be depraved and perverse. Let's zero in on this in our second point. What this twisting makes us. Just listen to how Lord's Day 3 piles up, and all it's doing is quoting Scripture. None of this is Reformed theologians sitting in their chairs making stuff up. "We have become wicked and perverse," question 6. "We have become depraved," question 7. "We are corrupt to the point of being conceived and born in sin," question 7. "We're so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness," question 8. Genesis 3 says the same thing, you know. Let's look at it again. Verse 7 starts with a touch of almost sarcastic irony. "Then the eyes of both of them were open," just like the serpent says. Only what their eyes are open to is that Satan lied. Why? Because he just wanted to murder their souls along with his own lost soul. He wanted to drag other people into misery with him. The very moment they said, "We are wise," they became fools. Look at them. If you read the last verse of chapter 2, it's beautiful. It's how it ought to be between a husband and a wife. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." But they felt completely safe, transparent, nothing to hide from each other, nothing to hide from God. No reason to fear, complete safety. And the moment their eyes are opened by sin, they know they're naked, and now they're ashamed, and now they hide from each other, and they hide from God, and they even hide from the truth. Isn't that the utter foolishness, to hide from God and to lie to God and to lie to yourself and to believe your own lies? The very God who made them. Is that how wise people act? Adam and Eve are trapped now in a web of lies, fear, guilt, shame, and misery. You see how this warps the image of God? Remember that first of all, we were created to know God and each other. through the truth that comes from God's mouth. And now Adam and Eve and you and I, we've taken the lie and we've gone to the truth dealer, only we've left God out of the picture. We've said, I want to toss this old junker out, the truth God gave me, and I want to exchange it for truth being whatever I want it to be. And the result is we don't know ourselves, we don't know God, and we don't know truth. Romans 1:21. Because when they knew Him as God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Watch Adam dive into the bushes as he hears the voice of God. He reacts just like a little kid when he knows he's done something wrong. As parents, usually the sign that you have to go looking is when it's really quiet. Because then you start thinking, wait a minute, something's fishy here. So you go in there. Did you take a chocolate bar? No. What's that on the floor? Is that a wrapper? How did it get there? I don't know. What's that black stuff here? Who did it? Not me. Dad would like to expel not me from every household. Don't little kids assume at that moment that mom and dad are not smart enough to figure out what's going on? You do this as adults too. We hide from each other too, in marriage and family and all kinds of ways. Why? Because we've bought the lie. I'm wise and I'm the only wise one in a room full of fools. And God and everyone else is a fool. That's why people think that if they're religious now and then, that makes up for all the other stuff in their sins, because God doesn't see the love of sin deep in my heart. Adam thinks he can hide from God. And in professing he is wise, Adam is really professing God to be the fool. Let me say it differently. The fact that we are dislocated, fallen sinners with a corrupt, sinful nature that's been dislocated from God means you automatically assume the best about yourself and the worst about everybody else. Adam assumed that God's a tyrant and a dictator and that he had the right to start a liberation movement. And that's why when God comes looking for him, Adam doesn't tell the truth anymore. He feels he can't trust God with the truth. So he pretends nothing's wrong. He makes up truth instead of speaking truth. Just like Satan taught him, and the Dutch have a word for this. It's a word that even if you don't know Dutch, you know. Eigenwijs. Wise in your own eyes. You become a know-it-all. No one knows quite as much as you do. And no one should tell you anything. Isn't it wonderful when our kids as two-year-olds reveal that? We do it as adults too, just in more sophisticated ways. We think. You see the big difference now between Genesis 2 and 3? In Genesis 3, Adam has a dark mind. He no longer thinks clearly. He no longer sees it or says it like it is. He trips over the truth rather than speaking the truth. And that brings us, of course, to the second way in which the image of God is twisted. We're created to label and interpret life and to call things right and wrong, good and evil, based on the words that come from God's mouth. And look what Adam does. God says, "Where are you?" Verse 10. Adam answers, "I heard thy voice and I was afraid." The Hebrew word order is this. Thy voice I heard in the garden, and I was afraid. He's basically saying, God scared me. And of course, God asks the next question. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to? And Adam trots out the self-serving interpretation again. He doesn't say, yes, I did. He starts the blame game. Here I was, minding my own business, perfectly satisfied and happy, and you came and gave me that woman. And now my life's a mess. Adam is saying, I'm the victim of God and of Eve. You know, we are so good at seeing other people's problems. At least we think we are. You ever wondered that when talking to someone, you're trying to help that person see something? How can you be so blind to your own sin? You know, he probably wonders the same thing about you in the same conversation. Your child comes home from school, goes to the bedroom, comes pounding back. Commotion. Who stole my book? It's the blame game. Rather than saying I was lazy and I didn't put it where it belonged, it's easier to assume someone else did it just to get you. We do this as naturally as breathing. Or you say to your spouse, what did you do with mine? And your tone of voice is making it clear, well, you must have done it on purpose, you evil person, just to annoy me. And how swiftly as sinners we deal with others based on these lies. And you say to yourself, you know what? My real problem is other people. If they would just change this, if they would just stop that, then we wouldn't be having any problems. Or you say, well, I can't help it because I grew up in a dysfunctional family, and if my parents and my teachers had treated me right, I'd be a great person. But, you know, it's not my fault. Look at the people who are around me. I saw a sign once somewhere in an office. It was actually a military poster. It's hard to soar with the eagles when you're surrounded by turkeys. Isn't that what we think as sinners? I'm just having a bad day. So the difficulties of life are the problem rather than your sinful heart, which responded sinfully to the difficulties of a bad day? Or the popular lie of today, well, my body made me do it. God gave me a poor set of genes. It's his fault. And so it's always everybody's fault except yours. And the third way the image of God is twisted in sinners is we've lost our sense of purpose. Instead of having dominion over creation to the glory and joy of God, I rule creation for my glory and I step on whoever gets in the way. Remember once years ago jogging and some child had taken sidewalk chalk and had written on the sidewalk, I rule the world. Graffiti. Says it all, doesn't it? In my pride, I think that I'm better at this than God is. And so I'm going to take his place on the throne and I'm going to say, well, there can't be a God. And if he is around, he's not good because obviously the world is not run very well. And man, if I was in charge, this world would be a wonderful place. That's why sins or ideas or theology that appeals to people's pride and that tells them what makes sense to you is true always gain a following. You might mislabel it. You might say, well, I finally can think for myself. And I like being treated like a responsible adult, really. You just like the idea that you're God in your life. And you know that's about as enduring and lasting as the sidewalk chalk that says, I rule the world. You see the misery of all this. Listen to Adam and Eve. Well, listen to your own heart. Listen, husband and wife. When you have a disagreement and the sparks fly and you clash, just stop a minute and listen to yourself. Look at Adam. He points fingers and he hides and he accuses and he blames and he lies. You aren't big enough and wise enough to sit on God's throne. You aren't big enough and wise enough to tell God what does and doesn't make sense and what's right and wrong and true. Because when you try to sit on God's throne, you destroy yourself. Just imagine a three-year-old steering, put behind the steering wheel of a moving semi-rig on the highway at 100 kilometers an hour. Is that safe? You aren't big enough to sit on the throne in your own heart. I once heard the story of a Reader's Digest about someone who wanted to be a doctor. He wasn't smart enough and didn't have the finances to go to medical school, so he managed to produce a very cleverly faked medical certificate. He did read some medical books, but for several years he had a doctor's office. Finally, someone died and they started investigating and they found a whole trail of people who had been misdiagnosed and mistreated. That's what you and I do when, as sinners, we declare ourselves competent to decide what is and isn't true, what is and isn't right, and how we should live our lives If it feels good, it is good. If it looks good to me, it's fine. And if I want it my way, then I'm going to go for it. That's the recipe for misery, disaster, and death. Worst of all, it's desperately wicked. We didn't lose the image of God in our fall into sin. We twisted it and warped it. That's even worse. See the sinfulness of this? Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent in words that summarize human history. I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We are born in sin now as the seed of the serpent. Until God renews your heart, that's who you are. And rather than looking like a god, you resemble the evil one. That's what Jesus meant when he said to the Pharisees in John 8, you're like your father, the devil. And Satan's purpose is that these walking, talking, thinking, moving, acting, 3D live image pictures of God instead send up to God and to the world around them the picture of Satan. So that God looks down and he sees this wretched satanic twistedness ruining his image. Because every moment of every day you're imaging something in somebody. Last time we saw our creation as a reason to be amazed with a sense of dignity and worth. Being created in the image of God gives the poorest beggar in the gutter reason to lift his head with a sense of dignity. But being an image-twisted rebel gives the proudest, most rich and accomplished emperor reason to hang his head in shame. Except, until God humbles you, you don't see it that way. Have you ever felt the shame and the weight of it so that when you sing Psalm 51, this isn't theoretical anymore, but your soul weeps, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Where does this leave us? That's our last point. Where this twisting leaves us. Question 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? To say it another way, when we dislocated our will from God, the will created free in paradise, did we break it? So that left to ourselves, the only thing we can do from now on is sin. And the answer is yes. Unless you are regenerated by the Spirit of God. You realize where this leaves you? Helpless. Hopeless. Completely dependent on God for total grace and the igniting of the desire and the willing and the doing of what's good in your heart. You are unfixable by anybody except God. And sovereign grace is your only solution. Your heart must be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that you stop the finger pointing and the blame game and the self-worship. And you can't choose your way out of this. You realize this about yourself? You may want to protest in pride. Yeah, but I don't try to do the right thing. Sure you do. As long as you get to decide what the right thing is. Yeah, but I still do things sometimes that people look at and say are amazing. I've preached in jail cells, and I've heard prisoners call each other good. Do you know why this world isn't as bad as it could be? Because God has still left the faint glimmerings of his light. Calvin calls them lightning flashes at midnight in a dark woods. And he's put bars up by governments and laws and penalties that at least restrain sin a little. Genesis 6:3. My spirit, God says, will not always strive with and wrestle and hold back and hold down man so that they can't do everything they'd like to do because of fear of consequences. People don't sin as out of control as they'd like. Nobody sins as much as he or she would like to. And that's the work of God's Spirit. And you dare to take credit for that as if you did that? This should especially speak now to the person who's not yet a child of God. You might want to say, yeah, but I just like to live life my own way. And I'm not particularly bad. Sure, I mean, I'm selfish now and then, but who's perfect? We all make mistakes, right? Everybody's doing it. It's the wrong way of looking at it. The very approach of if it feels good, do it. If it seems and looks good to me, it is good. And if I want it, I'm going to do it no matter what God has said. That's the greatest evil imaginable in people who have been created to image God. You think you're serving yourself and you're not. You're just believing the old satanic lie. The hiss of the serpent is echoing in your heart. And instead of excuses, and instead of finger pointing, and instead of the blame game, you need to start looking at yourself. To confess your sins and sinfulness to God. And to pour out all your twisted, foul brokenness, begging Him to save you from you. And to make you new. That's where becoming a child of God starts. And it's only when God gets you to say amen to this painful, blunt reality sketched here in Lord's Day 8 from so many a Bible passage that in your hopelessness He becomes your real and only hope. You can't untwist yourself. You can't take your dislocated will and ruined heart and pop it back into place. But God's Spirit can. And He's been poured out as the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. God can trace the image of His Son into sinful people, and that's what He does through His Word and Spirit. And that's what being born again is about. Children, just imagine an old barn that's crumbled. It's a pile of sagging, rotting walls. And God has to replace and rebuild and renew what's left, that old rotten wood, half burned. You can't make a barn out of that. No, God has to bring in new construction materials purchased and applied by Jesus Christ. And He teaches you above all to trust Him. And God's Spirit gets you to the point where you measure truth from what comes from God's mouth rather than what makes sense to you. He makes you willing to be taught so that God's Word becomes your greatest treasure. And you're going to call things right and wrong based totally and only on His Word. And He makes you willing to step off the throne or to stop pretending you're on the throne and to rejoice in the fact that God is God in your life. It doesn't end the struggle. In fact, in some ways, the struggle's just starting. But new life is at work and growing in the middle of that twisted, warped, blind death. Is this happening in your life? If it is, do you realize just how amazing the grace of that is? When you think of the sinfulness of sin, what a wonder that God would send His own beloved Son to die for such people. What a wonder that God, the Holy Spirit, would invade and inhabit and live in such hearts to make all things new from the inside out. What a wonder that God is gracious. The more you realize this, the more you want to seek God's face instead of hiding in the bushes when He calls. What are you going to do now? Tonight God did for you the same thing He did for Adam. He mentioned your name. He said to you, "Where are you?" What's your answer? You going to hide in the bushes and point fingers or bend the knee and become a broken and yet hopeful beggar at the throne of grace and at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ?